Over these past Sunday evenings, we've been taking various sentences from the Bible around which, over the years, misunderstandings have built up. Sentences about other faiths, about money, about the nature of God, and so on. Quote, misquote has been our theme. Today we come to a sentence that occurs in Psalm 103, verse 3. It's on page 531. It's a well-known sentence, and one greatly loved by many of us here. It reads, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." He heals all your diseases. In May 1920, an American reporter, a Mrs. Maloney, asked Madame Curie, the discoverer of radium, if you could choose out of the whole world the thing you would have, what would it be? Madame Curie replied, "I need 1 gram of radium to go on with my researches, but I can't buy it. Radium is too dear for me." 1 gram of radium, a tantalizing symbol of humankind's age-long struggle to rid the world of its diseases. The Black Death, leprosy, cholera, and in fact we've succeeded at long last with smallpox. After years of research, inoculation, education programs, it looks as though smallpox has been eradicated from the face of the earth. But meanwhile, Madame Curie's successors battle on in the as yet unsolved challenge that is theirs. But is all this brave research and agonizing endeavor perhaps unnecessary? The extremes of religious belief sometimes suggest that it is. I quote from the Christian Science Faith, "Man is never sick. Sin, sickness, and death are states of mortal mind." And yet it's hard to be told that disease may just be an illusion in the face of our common experience of pain. There was a faith healer of Deal who said that though pain is not real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. And yet, limericks aren't really for us tonight. It's too important. It's too important. There can't be a single person listening who doesn't share the experience of longing for renewed health on behalf of a friend or a relative struck down with illness, or maybe for ourselves. The Christian knows that pain and suffering are not a part of God's original creation. They're an intrusion following close on the heels of man's decision to be a rebel against God's leadership. Cut off from the friendship of God, there could be no hope or meaning for us in a world which, while still a wonderful place to be in, bore the marks of the fall at virtually every turn. We could deservedly have been left alone to go out into the darkness, away from light and love. But the story of the Bible is a story of the historical intervention in our affairs by the God of goodness, supremely, and love. The pivotal point of his action centering in the perfect revelation of himself, a man who lived, died, and rose again, thrusting back the powers of evil and death in order to provide a way of forgiveness and acceptance with God once more. Death itself and all that goes with it is still an enemy to confront us. In 100 years or thereabouts, there's just a clean sweep right across the face of the planet. Not one of us is left. And it's usually some illness that picks us off in the end. But the terror of death was dealt with by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, as we read in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, abolished death. The meaning there has the idea of defusing it, much as a bomb can be made harmless. We still face death and its allies, but knowing that its sting has been removed and that beyond death there is, for the man or woman who trusts in Christ's saving sacrifice, life that is richer, fuller, better than anything we could know here. And at the final wind-up of history, even death itself at the coming of Christ will be no more. No more sorrow, no more pain, illness, or adversity. It's coming. The beginning of the reversal of the fall began the moment Adam had rebelled and had been banished from the garden. God began to move in redeeming power among mankind, revealing his person and will to patriarchs like Abraham, and then selecting a family, Israel, as his instrument among the nations. Israel failed, was divided, endured exile and privation, and finally it was left to a small remnant to represent the saving purposes of God to the world. But they were no more successful. And at the crossroads of history, it came down to 12 men, carefully chosen as apostles, on whom the story focuses. But it is as they scatter and break up in the crisis that we're eventually left with a solitary individual upon whom the entire plan of salvation hinges. And Jesus, in his mission of love and redemption, was establishing a bridgehead for the kingdom of God against the powers of hell, threatening them with a reminder of their ultimate overthrow, demonstrating in the most vivid way possible that goodness and light are more powerful than evil and darkness. The miracles that Christ performed were signposts to his identity as Messiah and God. And if you turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8, we read of how Christ healed a person suffering from leprosy, then a paralytic, then the mother-in-law of Peter the fisherman. Look at Matthew 8. Keep it open. It's on page 7 there in the New Testament. Several miracles in a row. Christ at Capernaum, the ruins of which you can still visit today. Look at Matthew 8, verse 16. Here I quote, "That evening they brought to him many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases." What a picture that conveys to us in Matthew 8. And now my quote-misquote issue is this. If, as it says in Psalm 103, verse 3, that God heals all our diseases, and if this passage of Christ's healing people is linked with Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, does it mean that the possibility of miraculous healing, special healing, to differentiate it from medical or natural healing, is available to us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, in the same way that forgiveness and the promise of eternal life are so available? You see, on the basis of the cross, someone can approach God in prayer and say, you can say it tonight if you're an unbeliever, "Christ died for my sins. He came to put away sin, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And in humility and in faith, I now lay claim to the forgiveness that he paid for by his death. I am becoming a child of God, adopted into his family of the church. I accept the gift of eternal life, which Christ came to win for me by his death." And there must be many of us, hundreds of us, who have received God's gift in that very way. Now, can we come to the cross for healing with the same claim? You see, we in this church certainly believe in praying for those who are unwell. We value the medical profession more than we can say, because the development of medicine is simply the carrying out of God's command to humankind to subdue the earth and to govern and develop its resources. And we must have noticed that great medical advances have nearly always been fostered in the cultures where, for a long period, a biblical worldview has prevailed. That's no accident. Where the Bible has taken root and been taken seriously in society, we shall find men and women innovating, creating, breaking down barrier after barrier through scientific advance, even after the initial biblical impetus may have been discarded. So we believe in the God-given power of medicine, and we reject extremist healers who tell a sufferer to throw the tablets away. Actually, I feel like challenging such healers about their own use of physical aids. And some of them wear specs, you know. I'd like to say to them, Give me the specs. Take it off. I'll just stamp on them, throw it in the bin. Open your mouth. Let's have a look. Ooh, full of fillings. Terrible for a man of faith to be having fillings in your teeth. No, we can truly accept medicine and the healing processes of nature as God-given. It's part of healing. And these run alongside the power of prayer and God's ability to intervene in the normal course that nature takes according to his own sovereign purposes. We like to pray for the unwell. In fact, we know it to be our duty. Sometimes we, who are leaders in the church, will follow the pattern set in James chapter 5 and go to visit somebody who is in bed, anoint them, pray for their recovery, with the assurance that, as it says in James 5, the prayer of faith will save the sick man and the Lord will raise him up. True, the Greek is a bit ambiguous there. We can't dogmatize in what way the sick person is going to be saved, and we can't pronounce on whether the raising will be physical or spiritual, but the promise is a very firm one. And so very often I've said to somebody in bed with whom I've prayed on such an occasion, with others perhaps around as well, the Lord will raise you up. It says so. It says so. It's going to be beneficial. We pray for healing on behalf of the sick. But let's come back to the question. Can someone claim healing as what one might term a blood-bought right made available at the cross in the same way that forgiveness is available as part of the great gospel offer? Look at Isaiah 53 verse 4, page 648 in the Old Testament. It's a tremendous passage. There in verse 4 we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs," or as another translation puts it, "sickness. And he has carried our sorrows," and another translation has it as "pains." He has borne our griefs, or our sickness, and carried our sorrows, or our pains. And then Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 17, applies that to Christ's healing activity there at Capernaum. So, does it look as though healing can be claimed from God on the basis of the cross? Especially as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 14, that the suffering servant of this great chapter bore the sin of many. And evidently it's the same Hebrew word for bore, as in the earlier verse 4, where Christ is said to be carrying our sorrows or our sicknesses. But then we pause when it's pointed out to us that only in the previous chapter, Isaiah 52 and verse 11, the same Hebrew word for bore is used, but this time when the sense is of bearing the vessels of the Lord. That's quite different from the idea of bearing someone's sin. To bear the sin of somebody implies that you're taking the responsibility for their wrongdoing. You're taking the penalty instead of them as a substitute. Can you, in that sense, bear someone's sicknesses? Can sickness bearing be part of the atonement and be related to the cross? When we think carefully about it, I suggest that we can't view it in quite that way. You see, to atone for our sicknesses is a phrase without meaning. Sickness itself is not a piece of wrongdoing which has a penalty attached and needs atoning for at all. So Isaiah 52:11 and other similar references is one pointer against the argument that Christ carried our sicknesses on the cross. And the meaninglessness of atoning for a sickness is another pointer. But I think the clincher comes itself in Matthew 8. Where was this interpretation of Christ's actions made? Why, it was made at Capernaum, not Calvary. In fact, the entire event took place long before the cross was in sight of most people. This very wonderful Sabbath evening of healing at Capernaum illustrates not the cross at all, but the incarnation. The taking of human form by God in identification with our sorrows. So we can understand this passage as meaning that God in Christ had such sympathy with suffering people that he really felt their weaknesses and pains. But he was carrying those diseases not as the suffering lamb upon the cross, but as the God-man incarnate as one of us. Scripture interprets Scripture, It doesn't contradict itself. We fill out the picture as we look at the whole of Scripture. We can only interpret our opening verse of Psalm 103, verse 3. He heals all your diseases in the light of the rest of Scripture, including the psalm itself, where the language is in terms of redemption from a sin-sick situation and rescue from the pit. By his stripes we were healed, we read in Isaiah 53. And then Peter takes that in the New Testament and applies it directly to the carrying of our sins. Again, the idea of a sin-sick situation. As far as I can establish as a Bible student, physical healing as such is not a part of the universal gospel message and gospel offer that was given to the listeners by the apostles in the book of Acts. We've only to read the evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts to see what the content of the apostles' message was in terms of evangelism. For example, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, convicted of their sins in rejecting the Messiah, the listeners said to Peter, "What shall we do?" Acts 2, verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for,'" and here is the great gospel offer, "'for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The negative side, the forgiveness of your sins. The positive side, the filling of the Holy Spirit for power and usefulness. Those are the two gifts in the preaching of the apostles that were held out to the listeners on the basis of the two events, Christ's death and resurrection. Follow it through in the other sermons of the book of Acts, and we see that healing from sickness is not actually part of the gospel offer in the mind of the apostles. Healings wonderfully took place in Acts, just as they did in Christ's ministry. But there were far more illustrations of the power of God in the face of a new revelation that had never been encountered before. There were signposts to the identity of God's messengers, but they were not actually the saving message itself. We will perhaps have noticed that the miracles of the Bible tend to occur in clumps. You've probably noticed that. When we read the Old Testament, a period stretching over about 4,000 years, some 50 miracles are recorded in its pages. Where do these miracles come from? Where do they occur as we look at the Old Testament? Well, it's no accident, I think, that they seem to occur when a new period of God's revelation is unfolding. In Moses' time, for example, at the beginning of the giving of the law, a considerable clump of miracles is found there. The manna in the wilderness, the parting of the waters, and so on. At times, centuries seem to pass with at least no recorded miracle. We see a second big clump of miracles occurring at the beginning of the era of the prophets, and especially connected with the greatest of the prophets, Elijah. Again, quite a gap can occur after that with few recorded miracles. As though to authenticate, this is a new period. It's authenticated by God behaving and acting in a spectacular way. Then the ushering in of the gospel era and Jesus Christ, and of course the biggest clump yet. The fourth era, the onset of Pentecost and the era of the Spirit, another phase in the developing revelation, and again a number of recorded miracles by the apostles. Yes, as John says in his gospel, these miracles were signs. Signposts pointing to the identity of God's messengers in a new and definitive phase of his revelation to humanity. Not that we must rule out miracles after the completion of the Bible, as some do. God is indeed sovereign, and he works when he wills, where he wills. Medicine is to be seen as part of God's healing. Natural healing comes from him too. When it takes place, miraculous healing and special intervention we can also thank him for as a plus, as a bonus, as a mercy, but not as a right, as I understand it. Sometimes God will not grant physical healing in response to prayer. And so conditioned are we by our materialistic culture, the Christians will sometimes hold it against God that he hasn't healed us by special intervention. Or we're led to blame ourselves for lack of faith. Let's comfort one another in such circumstances by remembering that even though the apostles had the ability to heal people in the new phase of revelation in which they were placed, the apostles didn't seem to heal each other. Timothy had a gastric complaint, 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Nobody healed him. Instead, Paul said, and this is part of inspired scripture, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent infirmities. There's poor Trophimus, too, left by Paul at Miletus, too sick to go with him, 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. And then Paul himself was plagued by what he called his thorn in the flesh, which Paul himself says wasn't taken from him by God, although he asked three times. He gives perhaps three reasons for this: to keep him humble, to enable him to triumph, and as a reason for bringing glory to Christ. It's all there in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 12. Not all Christians are to be healed, said that practical Bible expositor, Guy King. Else, how should we ever die? The final eclipse of death and its handmade sickness still lies ahead. It's coming. Our difficulty is that you and I get impatient. We want to get to that situation where pains and sorrows are safely banished into the archives. That's going to happen. But we're on dangerous ground if we anticipate the end, speak or act prematurely, or raise false hopes among our friends. The tremendous assurance is given us that even if an ailment, a sickness, is not healed, God has already intervened in Christ on our behalf in saving grace and love, and desires our good, not our harm. Matthew 7:11 has it wonderfully. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Regardless of circumstances, we may believe that. Where does God's power best operate in this matter of prayer for people's healing? What's the surest arena, the best setting? Let me tell you, it's the local church. You see, it's there that you and I are known by our friends. It's in the church that lessons, sometimes bitter and hard lessons, can be properly learnt. It's in the church where faith is nurtured and grows, and where we can work at this matter of praying for our friends and then monitoring how we're getting on, seeing how things are in 6 months' time, 8 months' time, 10 years' time if necessary, and where there's every opportunity, therefore, of just doing careful work. I think maybe this is where the healing crusades can be weak, and also the healing sects, of course. Nobody seems really to be able to tell, 6 months after the itinerant healer has moved on, what the tangible and lasting results were 6 months later. So it seems to me that the church is the best place. Keep it simple, local, Jesus-orientated in style as far as possible. Jesus needed no platform, no special music, no stage management, special lights, or well-tried routines. Let's not quarrel or be cynical about those who work in a different way, the itinerant healers, though I think that if I were to meet with a traveling Christian leader who had a real, incontrovertible gift of healing with lasting results, I would want to say to him, look, don't bother about us too much here in the rich West. We've got so many resources, all our hospitals. In 1985, I would say to him, some £280 was spent on the health of every person in Britain. But in Zambia, only £4 was spent per individual. And in Tanzania, only £2 was spent per person. While in benighted Bangladesh, precisely 21 pence worth of health was available to each person in the course of a year. So please, I would say to the gifted, proved leader of this kind, if you are a traveler, go to Bangladesh. Go to West Uganda, where 10,000 children die of measles every year. Visit the Sudan if you can. And if we're puzzled as to where the dividing line comes, as we often are, between the crank and the genuine in this matter of special healing, perhaps this is our guideline. When it's cranky, off-center, or even sometimes mediumistic. It tends to be very man-centered, even if Christ's name is used a lot. It's man at the center, pushing, pleading, cajoling, manipulating for results. Personalities figure at the center. But with real prayer, it's different. God is at the center. And prayer offered in his Son's name, trusting it places the whole issue firmly in the Father's hands, leaving the result definitely in his sovereign will. We keep it on the church setting. It's probably the best. It happened here some time ago. Fellowship group had in its membership a family where there was a little girl most desperately ill with brain trouble. In fact, it seemed that part of the brain had actually been destroyed. The scans were very bad indeed. So prayer was offered. There was no anointing service as it happened in this particular case, but there was prayer offered at our special prayer gathering for healing, which we sometimes have. She was named regularly in the fellowship group. One day they even had a special day, just set aside this, got up, had breakfast together, then the group just had a bit of time of prayer, and then had a bit more food, and then a bit more prayer, and a bit more food, and so they went on through the day, just remembering her. Well, I saw the little girl this summer, running up and down the middle aisle here of the church, under 10, bright as a button. And I gathered that what had happened was that the second time they took her to the doctor for the scan, there was mystification. And they said, the brain is completely normal. It's all right. Nothing wrong at all. Of course, we can balance that wonderful story with other stories, perhaps equally wonderful, of grace given in times of adversity to learn life's greatest lessons. And that's really the point. These lessons and experiences are best assimilated in the ongoing fellowship of a local church where we see one another from week to week, where we can share the news, pick up the broken pieces, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and establishing a theology of healing and a theology of suffering. In that way, and in such a community, we're given a priceless chance to learn what God is really like and to grow in his fellowship together, whether we're young or old, whether we're strong or weak, whether we're healthy or crippled. And that's worth even more than a gram of precious radium. Let's be still for a moment and we'll pray. Teach us, O Lord, here in this local fellowship, to live with faith and confidence in this fallen world, establishing our worldview of the order around us as we see it, helping one another and assisting one another to run the straight race of faith and to complete our course with triumph, whatever the nature of the track upon which we run. For Christ's sake, Amen.